which is on page 7 in the Church Bible. So again, let's hear the Word of God. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Canaan. And after he became the father of Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years and then he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Canaan lived 910 years and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Lord, we thank you for your word, Father. We praise you, O God, for the beauty of it, the symmetry of it, most of all, Lord, for the content of it. And we pray, gracious God, as we look at it now together, we pray the Holy Spirit, who ultimately is the author of your word, that he would minister it here amongst us, that each of us, Lord, would be blessed through the ministry of your word today. Lord, together we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the big trends of recent years has been that of people researching their family tree. Maybe you do that as a hobby, I don't know. Whether it's through a website such as Ancestry, or it's through visiting registry offices and spending hours looking through records of birth certificates and marriage and death certificates. Or I remember meeting one guy who did this. For some, they spend their Saturday afternoons visiting old graveyards and scraping moss off weather-worn tombstones. Or if you want to be really modern, for £79 plus postage and package, you can submit a sample of your DNA, and after just 6 to 8 weeks, you'll find out where in the world your ancestors came from, if from this world, maybe. But people trace their family tree for a number of reasons. Maybe they want to check out if there is a hereditary disease, if there's a medical condition in their family line. They want to be forewarned about it so they can hopefully address it and bring some treatment to it. Some will need to find out if they can legally confirm they are the descendant of someone who has bequeathed millions of pounds to one of their descendants. And so they do all the research to find out, to make sure they are indeed eligible for that. Or maybe they're just looking to see if there's anybody famous in their ancestors. Are they related to royalty? I remember somebody once taking great pride in the fact that they were related to one of the kings of Scotland. I remember one lady telling me she found scandal in her ancestry. And she was quite embarrassed by it. Hundreds of years ago, she found out what one of her great-great-great-great-grandmothers did for a living. Won't go any further. Those of you, though, who are familiar with Old Testament scripture will know how being able to trace your family line was important to Israel. Most of 1 Chronicles, for example, is taken up with lists of names. Who was so-and-so's father? Look at each of the tribes. You see so-and-so was the father of so-and-so and the father of so-and-so. Looking at tribes or looking at individuals to find out whose father was so-and-so. Even in the New Testament, you see those 2 long lists of names. Matthew chapter 1, where there Matthew traces the family line from Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, you see the family line traced even further back from Adam through to the Lord Jesus Christ. So roots were important to Jews, knowing from where they came, from whom they came. Knowing past associations really mattered to them. And here in Genesis chapter 5, Moses again gives us a list of names. He shows us 10 generations that preceded the flood there in Noah's day. When we eventually come to Genesis chapter 11, we'll see there that Noah gives us another 10 generations that follow the flood. And to where in the world after Babel, of course, those 10 generations go out and populate the world and so forth. Interesting symmetry, 10 before, 10 after. You find that in scripture. I know some of you really like numbers and you're starting to get all excited about numbers, but it's interesting. Matthew, for example, in chapter 1, I think it's verse 17, he lists the generations from Abraham to Christ, from Abraham to David. He lists 14 generations. From David to exile, 14 generations. After exile to Christ, 14 generations. It's weird, isn't it? In Luke's genealogy, Christ is the 77th generation. It's interesting, isn't it? Factors of 7, factors of 10 reflect perfection, reflect wholeness. Wouldn't start a new denomination about it, but you know, it's interesting just seeing these little details that God has put in his word for us to take note of. Well, last week in the second half of chapter 4, we noted how Cain's family line, the curse line, you remember, and we looked at what became of them. This week, our focus is on godly Seth's line. And there are differences, of course. Do you notice how we're not told how long any of Cain's descendants lived? Do you see that? In a sense, how God blessed Seth's family is irrelevant to Cain's family. One is favored by God and the other, well, seemingly isn't. It's interesting too how in both lines there's someone called Lamech. And yet, these 2 men are poles apart in how they relate to their Creator. Cain's Lamech, as we saw last week, Cain's Lamech defied God. He resisted what God had said, for example, regarding marriage. Whereas Seth's Lamech, from what we see of him in there in verse 29, why he names his son Noah, there is a sense there from Seth's Lamech, he accepts God. This child, Noah, will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. There's just a sense there that this Lamech recognizes the Lord and fears his Creator. So Seth's godly family line follows Cain's ungodly line. The blessed follow the cursed. And what separates them, what separates those two lists, you see there at the end of verse 26 and chapter 4. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Cain's family didn't. Seth's family seemingly do so. Well, as I read through chapter 5, hopefully you picked out there was a fairly regular pattern throughout the chapter, so I won't go through it at all verse by verse, but let me just highlight, please, three things for you this morning. We're going to look at God's likeness and Adam's likeness, then the long years of life to then die, and then thirdly, Enoch, who was one day no more. So first of all, then, look at verses 1 to 5, and the comparison of God's likeness with Adam's likeness. Reading those verses really takes us back to July last year when we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We looked there at how God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So this reminds us straight away how male and female, both sexes, have this likeness to God, made in his image. In other words, unlike animals, for us to be made in God's image, for us to be made in his likeness, means we are spiritual creatures. As I think of that, it reminds me of the children's catechism we did with our girls and how it differentiated between animals and humans because we have a soul that cannot die. Animals don't. However, they seem to have a personality of their own. They do not have a soul that can never die. So whilst we may share many features with certain animals, certain mammals, there is a lot more to us than just the biological parts or the biological processes of our natural bodies. But at conception there in the womb, we were, yes, conceived physically, but there was also something spiritual conceived there. I don't know, I can't elaborate on that. It is a great mystery. Something happened in that there was life and there was a soul as well. Which means that when we are born and we, hopefully, we continue to grow and we develop and so forth, a human being will instinctively feel compelled to look for and to relate to a higher being. Paul infers that in Romans chapter 1, how he tells us what we all know that God exists, but we suppress that truth rather than admit it. So we're all spiritual creatures. Remember members of our family, when Sandra and I became Christians, we were referred to as, oh, they're really spiritual people. Actually, we are all spiritual people. Every one of us is spiritual. It's just how we express that. Some will deny it. Some will express it in false ways, following false religions and so forth, or following the Lord Jesus Christ. But for someone to be made in the likeness of God means that there is a spiritual element to them. They have a sixth sense to them, a sense which animals do not have. It also means, of course, that we reflect God's creativity. We reflect our Creator's creativity. We're able to do things. We're able to make things, like we saw with Cain's family even. Even that family, that cursed family, still carried the image of God in them, in their arts, in their industry. We also have an ingrained sense of morality, a sense of justice. We have an inherent desire too for relationships, for community. And we have uniquely this sense of communication. Remember, God is a God who wants to reveal himself, who wants to communicate and relate to other people. Well, we reflect that in our humanity because we are made in God's image. So God created man, he blessed them, and he named them man. That's how the NIV puts it in speech marks, man. Other translations put it as human or mankind, which would cover both sexes. But here what Moses does is, before he causes us to look at human procreativity in verse 3 onwards, first of all, we are reminded of divine creativity. God created through his word. Adam procreated through Eve. God created in his likeness. Adam procreated in his likeness. So what's the difference? What does it mean in verse 3 that Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image? What's different between God's likeness and Adam's likeness? Well, I think Moses here is distinguishing for us between heavenly and earthly. Between the spiritual of being made in God's image, what we've looked at, and earthly, Adam's likeness. The genetics, for example. The bodily aspects, two arms, two legs, hair, hopefully, ears and so forth. Even the symmetry, two eyes, two ears, one tongue, all of those sorts of things. Of course, Adam's descendants would have had a belly button, which he didn't have. I say that mainly for the young people here, because that's always one of those questions the young people ask. And yes, Adam's descendants would have had a full set of ribs, which, you remember, Adam didn't have when he died. So these are people procreated in Adam's likeness, in his image. But I believe there's another aspect of Adam's likeness, which we'll look at maybe in our second point, and this is Adam's sin. You see, to be made in the likeness of Adam meant to be born with his sinful nature, to be born with his guilt. You see, Adam's nature outside of Eden, Adam's nature was fallen. It was depraved. Adam's nature was ruined outside of Eden, which means that even though he had a spirit, because remember he was made in God's image, even though he had a spirit, his spirituality was flawed. His spirituality was broken. You see, Adam should have remained spiritually positive. What do I mean by that? Well, spiritually alive. Spiritually in union with God, spiritually walking with God, in communion with God, wanting always to obey God and glorify and please God. But after Genesis chapter 3, what happened was that sin against God brought spiritual death in humanity. It brought this inherent enmity towards God. This alienation from God, this dislike of God. And it's that negative spirituality that has been passed on to every single descendant of Adam and Eve, of course, except through Jesus Christ. But it's because we are born with a spiritually dead, sinful nature that we then grow up to express that sinful tendency. We express what is within us, a law, Paul calls it, the law of sin. It's that principle of inherent sin which throughout our lives, till the day we die, we shall always be expressing it in one way or another, whether it's as a two-year-old on his belly in the middle of the aisle at Asda, or you see it all the way through into teenage years, through to midlife, into old age, and whatever you old age folk do in the Isle of Asda. But you see, in Adam, all of us express our nature. In Adam, we express this sinful heart which we inherited from Adam through lying and cheating, lusting, envy, greed, selfishness, anger, hatred, drunkenness, gossiping, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, and so on. These are the things which we express because of what's inside, this inherent sinful nature from Adam. And of course, for some, how they express their nature is criminal. It's why we lock certain people up, because they express their sinful nature, the same nature that we have with them, but they express it in what we term an illegal way. So we catch them, we bring them to court, we find them guilty, and we lock them up. But whichever way it is, whatever it is that we do to express our nature, whether it is legally criminal or, for many, say in Brighton this weekend, is socially acceptable, whatever it is, as the Lord Jesus told us, all of it comes from the heart. Not the biological bum, 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 bum beating heart, but the spiritual heart, the real you, the soul. And that's why every one of us needs a heart transplant. Every one of us needs a new heart. I had the privilege of visiting a fellow man from Ulster last year. He was across getting a heart transplant in the Freeman Hospital. Folk from Northern Ireland come across to the Freeman to have it done there. It's a long story, but I was asked to visit him on a regular basis as he awaited his heart transplant. He was a Christian, so as we do, we visit and encourage and so forth. But prior to him getting the heart, his body showed all the signs of needing a new heart. I offered to take him out for a drive around Newcastle to show him the sights, but he could hardly leave his bed without losing breath. The colour in his face was terrible. His knees swole up, and all of these sorts of things which were symptoms which indicated he had a heart problem. Eventually, after several months of waiting for the right heart to become available, it became available and the operation took place, and thankfully he got his new heart. And as I visited him afterwards, and I could see the incredible change that came about in him, the vast improvement in him. And it was great because over time, as I visited him periodically, over time he got stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. It was incredible. The signs, the improvements were so obvious. Now I know not every transplant works that way. Some obviously fail, and sadly the person dies from it. But John's body accepted his new heart, and as far as I know, he's doing really well still. Prior to the transplant, John's symptoms revealed he had a heart problem. And friend, I would like to say to you this morning that the sinful activity of your life are the symptoms of your heart problem. We tend to deal with the symptoms. Christ wants to deal with the heart. The symptoms of your life, which you see on the outside and which make you feel possibly guilty or uncomfortable, that reveals what lies at the heart of you. It's a bad heart. It's a heart that needs replacing. And of course, if you don't have that new heart, you will die. You will die in your sin. And if you die in your sin, you will spend eternity in hell, where you will face God's wrath and judgment against you for your sin. You need a new heart. You need to be saved from your sin. And the only heart, the right heart, the only heart that will work for you is the new heart that God gives you through faith in Jesus Christ. No other heart will work. No other change. No other turning a new leaf or whatever you want to call it. Nothing else works except the new heart that God gives you when you turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. So in Adam, we share his sinful nature and therefore we sin as he did. But also in Adam, we have inherited his guilt. We have his guilt upon us. What does that mean? Well, if you look at how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 12, sin entered the world through one man Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. What Paul is telling us there is that through the sin of Adam, all men or all of humanity sinned there and then. When Adam disobeyed, God saw all of us. God thought of all of us as having sinned. You see it again in verse 18. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. So even before we start talking about your guilt from what you do as you express your sinful nature, because we have our own guilt, don't we? Even before we talk about that, we have Adam's guilt. We have two guilts, as it were. Adam's guilt and our own guilt. So there in the garden when Adam was tested, he represented us. And so when Adam, our representative, failed, we all failed. Every one of us failed because Adam failed. And so when Adam sinned, God looked down through all of time and declared all in Adam guilty, like Adam. So again, doesn't this show us how important, how crucial it is that all of us, and not just the general sort of or royal all of us, but friends, each of us, you need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to accept what the great physician of your soul is saying to you. You need a new heart, friend. And Jesus is the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can give you a new heart. And he is the only one who can remove all guilt from you, both Adam's guilt and your own guilt. We must press on, forgive me, but please, let's look at long life until they die. Long life until they die. There are two things that obviously stand out for us there in that passage. The length of time that these people lived for. And then you have that repeated phrase, and then he died. Look at verse 3 there. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Let's deal with the longevity of life, shall we? Let's deal with that nut. How could people live for so long? The BBC recently ran a report on how we can live longer. We're told to get more sleep. Amen. We're told to take more exercise. We're told to eat the Mediterranean diet, which, if you're taking notes, is this. High in vegetables, fruits, nuts, beans, cereals, grains, fish, and unsaturated fats such as olive oil. Also a low intake of meat and dairy foods. The Mediterranean diet. Maybe some of you are already on that. But even today, our oldest man and woman, who actually doesn't live anywhere near the Mediterranean, okay? Their age is about 116. Even they don't get anywhere near these ages, do they? Adam, 930. Enosh, 905. Mahalalel, 895, and so forth. And then, of course, we have Methuselah, which apparently is, or he was, the patron saint of geriatrics. He lived for 969 years. How was that possible? Well, the fact of it, I believe, proves the grace of God. The fact of it proves the grace of God. That in a cursed world where God had said, if you rebel against me, you will die. Even so, God then allowed them to live that long. That proves to us the mercy and grace of God abounding to sinners. Of course, some will say, well, their years aren't like our years. So really, when Adam lived for 930 years, really that's only about 70 or 80. Well, how'd you get that? Some say it's only months, not years. Where'd you get that from? Usually those sorts of interpretations are coming from the liberal side that would question everything really about Scripture. To be sure, really we can only speculate as to how it was that they lived that long. One speculation comes from Dr. Henry Morris. He, for example, describes the climate of that age, the pre-flood age. He says, much of the earth's water back then were stored above the firmament or above the sky in the form of a vast blanket of invisible water vapor, which produced a marvelous greenhouse effect over the earth's entire surface. So that year-long constant climate from that canopy, plus, he says, the radiation filtering effect of the canopy enabled the people of that age, and probably the animals as well, to live to much greater ages than is now possible. Plus, he says, the pristine purity of the human genetic system and its bloodstream, with so few accumulated mutant genes, together with the absence then of disease-producing organisms, served also to maintain life through great age spans. That's just a best guess from a scientific perspective, but really, we just don't know how it was they could live that long. What we do see, however, if we are consistent as we read Scripture and take Genesis as narrative, what we do see is that after the flood, the ages of mankind, when all of that canopy comes down, what you see is the ages coming down, dramatically coming down. So it was something to do with that canopy that somehow allowed people then to live such incredible lives, long lives there. So they lived incredibly long lives, but then guess what? They still died. And the Hebrew word is a single word, muth. Adam, verse 5, lived 930 years, and then he died. Literally, it says, Adam lived 930 years, died. Seth lived 912 years, died. Even great Methuselah lived 969 years, died. How did they die? Well, we don't know at all, really. We don't know to their levels of ability once they got past 900. Did they get gray hair? Did their hearing go? Or were they like, say, Moses and Caleb, who had strong, vigorous bodies until the very last day they died? And they were very old men, certainly Moses was. We really don't know these things, but as the years passed, whatever protection the canopy gave them, whatever their diet was, the fact is they could not still escape the finality of death. They died. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. I wonder what it was like for them. Think of Adam, who had heard the Lord say to him, by the sweat of your brow, Adam, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. I wonder, did Adam think to himself, well, when will it happen? And has God changed his mind? I've been living all these many years now. When will I die and return to the ground? Would you be tempted to think that after 900 years? When someone told you, you will die? Do you ever think like that? When will I die? Typically, it's the older folk who will tend to think those sorts of thoughts. As we age and more so, we realize our bodies and our faculties are running out. They're wearing down. None of us, though, can ever really escape the reality of death, can we? Whatever the diet is we have, whatever tablets we take in the morning. And therefore, the question, the more important question to ask is not, when will I die, but am I ready to die? That's the question to think about this morning. Whether you're in your teens or your 20s or 40s or 50s or you're in your 70s or 90s, but are you ready to die whenever that may be? The writer to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 9, verse 27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. This is what God has appointed for each one of us. So it's not, when will I die? That's a fact that's going to happen. The question is, how will I die? Will I die in Adam? Will I die in Adam, still alienated from God, still bearing Adam's guilt as well as my own guilt for my own sin? Will I still be living out Adam's sinful spiritual nature? Is that how I'll die? Or will I have humbled myself? Will I have admitted the symptoms of my sinful, rebellious life? And will I have come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, to the one who gave his life for my sin, to the one who bore my guilt, who took upon himself my judgment, and in my place he died? Will you die in Adam and be condemned, or will you die in Christ and be saved? Well, we close this morning just looking at this exception to the list that we read out. We come to Enoch very briefly. Enoch, who one day, aged 365, was no more, it says. What do we know about him? Well, he was the seventh generation in Seth's family line. So again, if we compare Enoch to Lamech, who was the seventh generation in Cain's line, we see again opposites between the two. We see righteousness and we see unrighteousness. We see a way of life that leads to heaven with Enoch, and we see a way of life that leads to hell with Lamech. We also know that Enoch was a prophet. How do we know that? Well, because Jude refers to him when he writes about false teachers having slipped into the church. Godless men, he writes, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. And Jude goes on to say that Enoch prophesied about such ungodly men and how such men would face the judgment of God, which we presume Enoch meant the flood. But Jude refers to Enoch for the second coming, when God will judge such people who have died in Adam without Christ. But of course, what Enoch is best known for is how he shared this unique privilege with Elijah in 2 Kings 2. These men both went home to be with the Lord, but never had to experience death. So what happened? Well, in the verses associated with Enoch, we see there in verses 21 to 24, twice we're told that he walked with the Lord. He walked with the Lord. Sometimes in Scripture you hear of people walking before the Lord, like Hezekiah did. When David was passing on the crown to his son Solomon, he reminded Solomon what God had told David to do. He says, "If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." So walking before the Lord infers obedience, loyalty, submission, which is good. We want all of God's people to walk before the Lord, to read his word and obey it and so forth. That's what we all should do. But walking with the Lord emphasizes more intimacy, more worship. It infers to us a close communion between the Lord and Enoch. Adam walked with the Lord in the garden, but then he hid from the Lord when he sinned. Cain departed from the Lord. Enoch walked with the Lord. This was his way of life. It wasn't just on a Sunday. I think many people walk with the Lord on a Sunday. I think many people walk with the Lord until they go on holiday. I struggle with that as well. I was sharing this with somebody the other day. Taking God with you on holiday, do you do that? Or do you leave your Bible at home and forget all your praying and everything else? Do you walk with God every day of your life? That's what Enoch did. And one day, as it were, Enoch just kept walking into heaven. What did that look like? Well, we don't know. We're not told. We saw how it happened with Elijah. But Enoch had such a close, intimate relationship with God, he just kept walking. And God took him home. In other words, to quote the Lord Jesus as he stands by the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he says, "Enoch lived and believed in the Lord and never died." So let me close with two things. Which do you think is better? To live 969 years like Methuselah and then die? Or to live like Enoch? To live less than half that length of life, but to walk with the Lord and be taken home to be with the Lord. Which is better? I suppose what you would say, your answer, reveals where your treasure is. Whether it's in heaven or whether your treasure is here on earth. For Paul, I know that for him to die and go home and be with the Lord was far better. And I don't know what age Paul was when he died. We live in an age where people are desperate to live as long as they can. That's why gym membership has gone up. That's why everybody's mad about their diets and what we eat and what we shouldn't eat. I'm not saying we shouldn't be interested in that. We should look after our bodies, and some of us maybe do need to look after our bodies. But if you're doing that just to live longer and not so that you can walk with God better physically, then something's wrong. Which is better, to live a really long life and then die, or to even die like Robert Murray McShane did, very young, but he went home to be with the Lord? And then secondly, as we close, this is the last thing, I promise. How are you walking these days? According to the nutritionists, we're to walk 10,000 steps every day. My watch, it's not this one, it's my old mother one. It counts how many steps I do each day. Walk 10,000 steps and it'll do you a world of good. But again, you see, the focus is on the natural health. Our focus this morning is on the spiritual health. It's not so many how so many steps you're walking, but how you're walking, who you're walking with. How are you at this moment? How are you today? Are you walking with the Lord? Or if Christ should come back today, would there suddenly be a great kind of, like you're driving at 30 miles an hour and suddenly you put your car in reverse and there's a big, big crazy sound and everything. Why? Because Christ comes back for his people and suddenly, hey, we're all meant to be holy and righteous and doing stuff. How will he find you? Will he find you walking with him? Or will he find you actually having put your roots down into this world? And I'm quite happy to stay here and live till 969. Friends, how are we this morning? May God help us to learn from Enoch and all the people we've looked at today. Father, help us to do that then, please. Help us to apply these things to our lives, that we may learn from them and grow in your grace. Amen. Well, let's close singing.